trust we will have a good day today as we study some things that will challenge our minds, and also we trust our hearts and our wills get us busy in the work that needs to be done in these last days. My topic this morning is the flood, the great flood, fossils and the flood. And if you want to be turning back again to 2 Peter chapter 3, which we discussed yesterday, we'll be continuing with that this morning. I might mention that tonight my subject is King of Creation. Now, a number of people have said to me, well, they sort of like what I'm saying, but they don't understand it. It's a little too technical or scientific or something. Well, now, I guess I shouldn't apologize for that, because we need to understand these great issues today. And I do want to, as the Apostle Peter says, stir up your minds. So don't let that discourage you. Just do a little more thinking, a little more studying, and I think you'll get it, because these are great problems today. I think one of the difficulties with the Christian world today is that we have sort of abdicated for 50 years, at least ever since the Scopes trial, our responsibility with respect to science and history and economics and government and all the world around us. We have let the devil take it over, because we haven't been willing to do the homework and get out and really dig in and see what's going on and then apply what God has for us to do in this world. Well, at any rate, tonight I just want to promise you that there will be nothing technical tonight. It'll be strictly biblical and yet I think very important as we see the role that the Lord has for us in the matter of this great conflict of the ages between creation and evolution. This is not just a modern conflict. It goes back to the devil himself, back in the beginning. And you can find, in fact, you can trace out the history of the evolutionary philosophy down through the ages. Darwin didn't invent it. He just revived it. It goes way back. So we'll discuss the theme, King of Creation, tonight. And tomorrow, another somewhat technical but nevertheless important subject, that is the age of the earth. Because the world has decided that the earth is billions of years old, therefore Christians have tried to accommodate the scriptures to that. But it will not work. There is no way that one can accommodate the scriptures to the concept of the great ages of geology and astronomy. And so we need to face that issue and quit running away from it and see what the real facts are. And we're going to try to show not only that the scriptures teach that all things were created in six literal days several thousand years ago, but also that all the real facts of science teach that. Then tomorrow night, maybe getting a little out of my field, I want to speak on the subject creation and the second coming. Because, after all, God's purpose in creation is going to be accomplished in the consummation, and there is a very direct relationship between the creation and the second coming, and we want to discuss that tomorrow night. And I think that will be, I know it is to me, a great thrill and a challenge to see what God has for us in the future in this world when He comes again. Now, several have asked about different books that I haven't mentioned up here, and particularly the lecture yesterday morning on science, scripture, and creation. We got into such subjects as thermodynamics and entropy, and I think that sort of scared people a little bit. And sorry to have to use those terms. They are good New Testament Greek terms, by the way. Thermodynamics comes from a couple of Greek words used in the New Testament frequently. The word thermo comes from the word meaning heat, and the word dynamics from a word meaning power or energy. And so this is just the power of heat or the energy of heat. And this applies then to all natural laws, as we discussed yesterday. But anyway, and then the term entropy comes from a couple of Greek words meaning turning in. And that occurs in the New Testament too. And the idea of entropy is that a system which turns in on itself to get the energy to keep going is going to finally go to disorder, run down, go to confusion. And that's the way the word is translated, shame or confusion. And so the idea that every system tends to increase in entropy, which is the second law of thermodynamics, just expresses the fact that if we just live by ourselves and to ourselves, we'll finally be brought to shame and confusion. Well, anyway, these terms, thermodynamics, entropy, energy, conservation, deterioration, and all these things kind of, well, you need to understand them, but I do know that they sort of maybe scare you. My wife sometimes says you shouldn't use language like that in mixed company. Mixed company, you know, that means engineers and people. But they are important concepts. These are the basic laws of science, and of course these laws of science, these fundamental laws of science, point to creation, not to evolution at all. And we need to understand that and not be intimidated by this worldview which dominates our society today, particularly our schools, of evolutionary humanism. Anyway, the book that has the most extensive chapter on that subject is this one, The Troubled Waters of Evolution. So if you want to study further into that, this book also, except for that chapter, is almost entirely non-technical. There's a chapter on the effect of evolution in modern life. Evolution is the basis of all sorts of false philosophies, such as communism and Nazism and racism and behaviorism and all of these things. It's also had tremendous impact on such things as modern ecology and the population pressures and the amoral conditions of society and so on. And so that's discussed. And also the history of evolution, tracing it back not only to Darwin, but to the Greeks and the Babylonians and finally back to Satan himself. So it's different. Its book is different in that sense. One other that I should mention is Education for the Real World. Now, the real world is not this dying world in which we live, but the world that God created and which He's going to renew and which will last forever. And our educational system needs to be preparing us for that world. And so the real world of education, the biblical doctrine of education, is what we've tried to develop in this book. And this is particularly appropriate for Christian schools or for Sunday schools. Unfortunately, in our modern day, we've allowed the government to take over our schools, and we have to live with that and do the best we can with it and see that our public schools are the best we can make them. But on the other hand, as far as the biblical record is concerned, education should be centered in the home and in the church. And the biblical philosophy of education, the biblical doctrine of education, needs to be known, and that's the theme of this book. It's used as textbook for courses in educational philosophy in many Christian schools. Then the book that we'll be referring to particularly this morning is the Genesis Flood, as we talk about fossils and the flood. Now, the book, The Genesis Flood, is an older book now. It's published in 1961, so it's 20 years old, but it's still very much up to date. And it's the book that, for some reason, the Lord seemed to use in getting the modern creationist revival, if we could call it that, underway. Christians had been pretty much discouraged and had left the world of science and education to the humanists, and that's why our schools have been taken over that way ever since the Scopes trial in 1925, when the Christians and the creationists and the fundamentalists took such a beating, even though they won the decision in the court. In the eyes of the world and the news media, they were just completely demoralized and defeated. And so we've just retreated, and we've concentrated just on our own spiritual lives and evangelism and so forth, and let the other things go. But up until about 20 years or so ago, there seemed like there were almost no scientists who were creationists. And that's what we were told over and over again. If you're going to be a scientist, you've got to be an evolutionist. Well, there were a lot of scientists who were creationists, but they were maybe afraid to speak out or something. And the Lord seemed to use the book, The Genesis Flood, which was co-authored by John Whitcomb at Grace Seminary, myself, theologian and a scientist, to encourage such scientists who were Christians to sort of come out and make themselves known and to become organized. And so it did stir up enough interest to where the modern emphasis on creationism, we're continually being asked, well, how come all of a sudden we have this emphasis on creation all across the country when it was just sort of ignored for so long? Well, in the providence of God, it seemed to be that book, I think, that was sort of the catalyst. There was nothing really remarkable or new in the book. It was just bringing things together and showing how they fit the Bible and so on in terms of the geological strata and the formations and the laws of nature and so on. But the Lord used it. And so shortly after that, 2 years later, the Creation Research Society was formed, which started with just 10 scientists who were creationists getting together to sort of have a committee to discuss these things. But in a very short time, it began to grow, and the Creation Research Society now has over 700 scientists who are members. And to be a full member of the society, one has to have at least a master's degree or a doctor's degree in some field of science, and then be committed to belief in the Bible as the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as His personal Savior, and also reject any kind of evolution, theistic evolution as well as atheistic evolution, and accept the Genesis record of creation as literal historical truth, and the Great Flood as worldwide in extent and effect, And back in those days, when you said nobody ever get a scientist to be in that kind of a society. Well, we have over 700 now who are, plus a couple thousand others who don't have the master's degree, but who are associate members. And these men represent every field of science. So it's possible now that we can say we know that we have many biologists who are PhD biologists, and many physicists, and many chemists, not as many astronomers and geologists as we'd like, but a good many of those too, and other every field of science is represented in the society, so a person can be well trained in any field of science and understand all the facts of his science within the framework of Scripture and biblical creation. So it simply isn't true when people say that to be a scientist, you have to be an evolutionist. It's just not so. You don't have to be at all. Most people are just because they just grip with the crowd. That's the reason. People ask me, well, why are most people evolutionists? Well, most people are evolutionists because most people are evolutionists. It's just a thing to do, and the teacher says it, and the books say it, and who wants to argue, and go on. But that's the reason why people are evolutionists is not because of science. The facts of science do not support evolution. They support creation, just as the Bible teaches. Anyway, the society was formed, and then 10 years ago, we formed the Institute for Creation Research, and the Lord has used that. We have a staff now of 10 scientists on the Institute, and these men are qualified scientists in every degree. People are always telling us, well, the scientists who are creationists, they're not real scientists. They don't do any real scientific study, and they don't have the credentials and all. Well, our 10 scientists, for example, have published over 150 scientific papers in standard scientific journals in their own fields of science, plus 10 books at least in fields of science, plus hundreds of articles and about 50 books on creationism. So I think that we stack up as well as any other group of scientists in terms of the scientific credentials. And the same thing would be true of the whole spectrum of creationist scientists. So the movement is growing, and it is significant. So, well, the Lord did seem to use the book, The Genesis Flood, to sort of get it started. And even though it is 20 years old, it still has more material on the geological data and the geological systems and problems, I suppose, than any other book. So it's still up to date to talk about that, and that's what I want to do this morning. And, of course, the key passage, as we mentioned yesterday, is 2 Peter chapter 3, the last word of the Apostle Peter. And he says, "Know this, that in the last days scoffers shall come, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" This is verse 3 of 2 Peter 3. "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." As we pointed out yesterday, that is a prophecy given 2,000 years ago of the worldview which dominates today, that is evolutionary uniformitarianism. Now, again, apologize for the polysyllabic words, but there, you understand the meaning. Uniformitarianism, that is the concept that we can explain all things that are in terms of natural, slow, uniform processes. Naturalism would be another term for it, or materialism. Uniformitarianism. I use that term because that's the term that the geologists use. The doctrine of uniformitarianism has been the key word, the key watchword of historical geology ever since the days of Charles Lyell over 100 years ago, who was the main influence on Charles Darwin in leading him to his theory of natural selection over long periods of time. Darwin relied on Lyell to provide him the time he needed for evolution. Lyell was a geologist. Well, he wasn't really a geologist. He was a lawyer. Sometimes when people tell me, well, you're an engineer, you shouldn't talk about geology. Well, I remind them that the founding father of modern geology was a lawyer. And engineers know as much about geology as lawyers do, I think. Anyway, Lyell was a lawyer who became an amateur geologist, and then he began to write books on geology, and his book, The Principles of Geology, was a tremendous influence in those days. And he enunciated the doctrine which had been advocated before him by a man by the name of Hutton and then some others, but Lyell made it popular. That is that the present is the key to the past. And so by the study of present-day processes, we can understand all the past. So we study present processes of sedimentation, how rivers carry sediment down to the deltas, and they deposit a fraction of an inch per year maybe in the delta. And gradually this builds up, and eventually you have something like the Grand Canyon with a mile of sedimentary rocks, and you divide a mile of sediments by a fraction of an inch per year, and obviously this takes millions of years. And so the principle of uniformitarianism apparently provided millions of years within which evolution supposedly could work. Well, the doctrine of uniformitarianism leads, of course, also to evolutionism. Lyell led to Darwin. And evolution is the idea that by slow natural processes of biologic change, operating through millions of years of geological change, why all the different forms of life can develop, and simple forms can evolve into complex forms, and finally apes will evolve into men, and the whole world is in this process of evolution, as Julian Huxley said in the definition that we gave yesterday. The whole of reality is evolution, a single process of self-transformation. Well, now this is this dogma of evolutionary uniformitarianism, which the Apostle Peter predicted 2,000 years ago, men would be saying all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So even creation is no different from what's still going on. Creation is continuing, so we just call it evolution. Same processes that exist today formed life, formed species, formed man, formed the world, formed everything. Now, that's the one model, evolutionism, uniformitarianism. And Peter says that's wrong. He says, this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. And you see, again, there are two great facts of history which cannot be explained in terms of uniformity. There was a period of creation by the word of God, not by processes of development. God spoke and it was done. It says in Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, all the host of them, by the breath of his mouth. He spoke and it was. He commanded and they stood. Let there be. There it is. God is omnipotent and his word is with power. He doesn't have to have millions of years to do his work. The only reason he took 6 days was to form a pattern for man in his 6 days. And so Peter says, they're willingly ignorant that by the word of God the heavens and the earth were of old, standing out of the water and amidst the water, as it describes in Genesis 1, 2 particularly, the darkness in the face of the deep, Spirit of God beginning to move in the presence of the waters. And we discussed that yesterday, the evidence for special creation, the basic laws of science point to the fact of creation, the laws of thermodynamics, the universal laws that govern every scientific process. That's why you need to know what they are. They control every process that we know anything about. And every process, therefore, points back to creation. First law says that the universe could not possibly create itself. The second law says the universe must have been created, otherwise it would already be dead, and it isn't dead. So it must have been created. The universe couldn't create itself. Therefore, God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. And this is the conclusion of the basic laws of science. No wonder Peter says they're willingly ignorant that it was by the word of God that the heavens and the earth came into existence in old time. But then also there's another great event. The world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now the word world is cosmos in the Greek, and it refers to the world as an ordered system. And in the context, he's talking about the heavens and the earth, which came into existence by the word of God. That ordered, created system, the very good world that God created, Genesis 1:31, it was all good. That perished by the same waters within which the world had been formed in the beginning. So the waters caused the destruction of the first heavens and the first earth. And the word overflowed, being overflowed with water perished, is the word in the Greek from which we transliterate our English word cataclysm. So the cosmos that then was being cataclysmed with water. It was a great hydraulic cataclysm that caused the death of the old world, the old cosmos, the heavens and the earth, which were of old. Have you ever noticed, by the way, that 2 Peter 3 divides the history of the cosmos into three epochs? Verse 5 speaks of the heavens and the earth, which were of old, by the word of God, that perished by water. Verse 7 speaks of the heavens and the earth, which are now being kept in store by the same word, reserved unto fire, and it's going to perish by fire, verse 10. Then verse 13 says, but we look for new heavens and a new earth in which dwell righteousness, and that one will last forever. That's what I want to talk about tomorrow night. But now we're in the present heavens and the earth, and this one is the one which science can study. The heavens and the earth which are now are being conserved or reserved. And this is a principle of conservation, the first law of science. The present cosmos is under the domain of a principle of conservation. Conservation of matter and energy. Things can change forms, but the total stays unchanged. As the word says, the heavens and the earth which are now are being reserved, are conserved, are preserved. But they're not going to last forever either. There's going to come a time when this cosmos will be changed by fire just as the first was by water. But we're in the present one, which is the one which science can study, and science can study present-day processes. That's the proper domain of science. But then to say that these present processes have always continued in the past and will always continue in the future, that's outside of science. That becomes scientism, not real science at all, because we don't have science doesn't have the role of projecting eternally present processes into the past and the future. Well, but now the great hiatus, the great discontinuity then between the primeval cosmos and the present cosmos is the great flood. When it uses the term cataclysm there, that refers only to the flood of Noah. Some have applied it to some other cataclysm, supposedly that might have taken place before Adam, but there is no pre-Adamic cataclysm talked about in the Bible. Whenever the word cataclysm is mentioned, it refers to the flood of Noah. For example, when it says in Luke 17, as it was in the days of Noah, these are the words of the Lord Jesus, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that the flood came and destroyed them all. That's the word cataclysm again. Or over in 2 Peter 2:4, where it says, or 2:5 rather, God spared not the old world, and that's the same word cosmos again, God spared not the old cosmos, but saved Noah, the eighth person, the preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. That's the word cataclysm again. In other words, whenever the word cataclysm is used in the New Testament, it refers to the flood of Noah. That's the same word here in the verb form, being cataclysmed with water, perished, not annihilated, but changed as an ordered system into a completely different system. Now, therefore, it becomes tremendously important if we would really understand earth history to understand the effects of the great flood. It changed the heavens and the earth, which were of old, completely. And to ignore that, of course, is going to lead to erroneous understandings of earth history, and that's exactly what geologists have done. Now, I don't want to be critical of geologists because that's partly my profession. My graduate minor was geology, and I belong to the Geological Society of America and a lot of other geological societies, and I read the literature. And I have high respect for geologists as scientists as long as they deal with geological processes as they are. But when they try to say how that made the world come to be, then, of course, they're no longer scientists. They become now historians and philosophers or something else, but they're no longer scientists when they do that. Well, why is this important in the study of Earth history? Well, for this obvious reason, evolution, which is the anti-system to creation, which tries to explain the world without God, evolution depends upon the record of Earth history in the geological formations and the fossil beds. As we pointed out yesterday, there is not the slightest evidence of evolution taking place today. We can see horizontal changes within kinds, but that's all, and there are complete gaps from one kind to another kind. We see no evidence of evolution taking place today at all. And evolutionists say, well, the reason you don't is because it takes millions of years to see that, and we have to find the millions of years in the rocks of the Earth's crust, the record of Earth history preserved in the sedimentary rocks and the fossil beds of the crust of the Earth. And so this becomes very important in finding the evidence for evolution. Now, let me just document that a bit from Dr. Carl Dunbar at Yale. Now, this is probably the most widely used textbook on historical geology. It's gone through many editions, but this statement is in all of them. And Dr. Dunbar says, now, although the comparative study of living plants and animals may give very convincing circumstantial evidence of evolution. Now, that they do not, of course, give any evidence of evolution. If you compare living plants and animals, we can see similarities, but we also see differences. The similarities do not prove descent from a common ancestor. What they prove is creation by a common designer. God would create the similar kinds with or similar structures for similar purposes, different structures for different purposes. And the fact that man and the chimpanzee look a little bit alike doesn't prove that they have the same ancestor at all, but rather that to a certain degree they have the same physical functions, and so they have similar structures. The fact, for example, that the fish has an eye and man has an eye doesn't mean that they both evolved from a common ancestor. It just means they both had to see. And so God made eyes for them. And the same with all the rest. So similarities, as we compare living plants and animals, do not prove descent from a common ancestor, but creation by a common designer. Similar structures for similar purposes, different structures for different purposes. So they don't give convincing circumstantial evidence, but at least Dr. Dunbar recognizes that even at best, this is only circumstantial evidence. And so he says then, fossils, however, provide the only historical documentary evidence that life has evolved from simpler to more and more complex forms. So the real evidence for evolution has to be in the record of Earth history, in the geological formations, in the rocks of the Earth's crust. Now, how does that work? Well, because as we go into old formations, old rocks, we find simple fossils. And then young rocks, we find complex fossils. And so that proves life has evolved from simple to complex forms, as Dr. Dunbar says, over the ages. And this is the most impressive evidence for evolution. Now, of course, as we look at the rocks, we have to have some key to interpret how they were formed. And, of course, the principle of interpretation has been this principle of uniformity. The present is the key to the past. And these sedimentary rocks where fossils are found, these are rocks like limestones and sandstones and shales. They're sedimentary rocks which once were loose sediments that were eroded by water, transported by water, deposited underwater. And then, gradually, they became hardened into rocks. They become sedimentary rocks. So that's why they're called sedimentary rocks. They were once loose sediments. Some may be transported by air, but practically all of them by water. So they are hydraulic formations. And to understand the formation, you have to know something about hydraulics. That's why I majored in hydraulics and minored in geology, so that that was the very reason why I did that in my graduate study at the University of Minnesota way back years ago. And when you do take the study of Earth history from the point of view of the actual processes by which the rocks were formed, you begin to see pretty soon that these uniform processes of present-day hydraulics will not explain them. And so uniformitarianism is not the real key to Earth history. But let that go for a moment. Just assume that for the minute, that we have been able to do this. Geologists have been able to work it out, and they have the record of Earth history preserved in the rocks. Now, what they've done is to take all this and assimilate it in what they call a geological column, which is also the geological time scale or the geological age system. But the word column is used because the idea is that you go down from the Earth's surface, down through the rocks, down to the bottom, to the crystalline basement rocks. They call it the basement complex down in the bottom, which date from the formation of the Earth. And above that, we have the sedimentary column, a vertical column of rocks, sedimentary rocks. And as you go down from the surface down to the bottom, of course, you reach older rocks at the bottom, younger rocks at the top, because they were formed as sediments. And the ones deposited first are obviously the oldest. The others on top of that. So as they go down, they have this geological column. And this has been divided up then into different eras and periods and epochs, each one of which is identified by different forms of life preserved in the fossil record of those ages. Back in the Cambrian period, for example, well, in the pre-Cambrian, we have no forms of life except maybe some one-celled organisms. But then in the Cambrian period, which began about 600 million years ago, presumably, now we have a lot of marine invertebrate organisms, such as brachiopods and starfish and sponges and clams and things like that, invertebrates. No vertebrates until you get to the upper part of the Cambrian. Now we begin to get some evidence of vertebrates, that is, fishes, marine vertebrate organisms. And then you have a lot of sharks and other types of fishes in the Silurian period and the Devonian period. Then a little later, you begin to get some amphibians, as we begin to get some non-marine sedimentary rocks, terrestrial sediments. Now we have amphibians, and then above that we begin to get reptiles, and then above that birds and mammals, and finally near the surface we begin to get human fossils. So we have the record of the evolution of life from one-celled organisms to invertebrates to vertebrates to amphibians to reptiles to mammals and man. And this is the actual documented history of the evolution of life on the Earth as preserved in the rocks of the Earth's crust. And of course that sounds very impressive, and even though we can't really see evolution take place today, here we have this record in the rocks that took place in the past, until we begin to look at it more closely and see what's really there. Now, that's what most people don't do. How do you know these ages really happened? Nobody was there when this happened. How do we know they happened? How do you date a rock? Suppose you find a rock somewhere and you want to know what age it is. Is it a Cambrian rock or a Silurian rock or a Pleistocene rock? Or how do you know what the age of the rock is? Well, people just assume geologists know how to do that. Old rocks look old, young rocks look young, and they can tell. And but that isn't so. Now, old rocks don't necessarily look old. You can have rocks that are quite young and look old. That is, they're hard and dense and indurated, And you can have rocks that are very loose and unconsolidated, look young, that are quite old. So it's nothing just about the looks of the rocks that tell you the age of the rocks. Where do you get this geological column? Well, can you go check this out? Suppose we're skeptical and we want to go see that somewhere and see if it's really like they say. And you go down to the bottom, you find the simple fossils and so on. Where can you see this? Go to the Grand Canyon, maybe, where you've got a mile of sediments exposed? No, that only has a few of these ages. Where do you go to see the whole geological column? There's only one place you can see it in all the world. Just one place. That's in the textbook. Doesn't exist anywhere else. But it's in just about every textbook that deals with this subject. So you can find it all right, easy enough, except not in the field. Now what you do have, of course, in every local... From the textbook Geology by Von Engel and Kester, and they say this: if a pile were to be made by using the greatest thicknesses of sedimentary beds of each geological age, that'd be the way to do it, of course. If you had the greatest activity of any geological age, that would be all that happened in that one age. Then you combine that with all that happened in another age, and so on. If a pile were to be made by using the greatest thicknesses of sedimentary beds of each geological age, it would be at least 100 miles high. And some more recent writers would say 200 miles high. But the average local column is 1 mile high. Some places it's nothing, where the crystalline rocks are right on the surface. Other places, maybe 15 miles or so in the Gulf Coast sediments, where it's very thick. But the average about a mile. And they go on to say it's, of course, impossible to have even a considerable fraction of this at one place. Well, then how do we get it? Well, here they tell us. They say, but by application of the principle of superposition, of lithologic identification, recognition of unconformities, and reference to fossil successions, both the thick and the thin masses are correlated with other beds at other sites, and thus there is established in detail the stratigraphic succession for all the geological ages. So that's how you do it. Follow? Superposition, lithologic identification, unconformities, and fossil successions. That's it. Well, now we need to look at that a little more. Now I better define what those terms mean, too, I guess. But first, let's take it at face value and say, well, okay, they're right. We have the whole geological column. They've somehow worked it out. Now, does that prove evolution? That's the best evidence for evolution, but as we pointed out yesterday, it certainly doesn't prove evolution. As a matter of fact, when we look at the details, we do not see in the fossil record, any more than in the present world, any intermediate forms between kinds. The very first time a trilobite occurs, it's a trilobite. The first time a starfish occurs, it's a starfish. The first time a sponge occurs, it's a sponge. First time a rodent occurs, it's a rodent, and so on. In other words, every basic kind of life occurs suddenly in the fossil record without any intermediate forms leading up to it. Now, that's strange if they have evolved from a common ancestor. Why don't we find some of the intermediate forms somewhere? Now, in case you question that, and of course you might, because it's taught widely that we have this complete record of evolution in the fossil record, let me quote from a recent paper by one of the men who's one of the leaders in this field today, Dr. David Roth, at the Field Museum in Chicago, the curator of geology there. Now, Roth is anything but a creationist, let me assure you that. He believes in evolution. But here's what he says about the intermediate forms in the fossil record. And he knows as much about this as anybody living today. And he says, instead of finding the gradual unfolding of life, what geologists of Darwin's time and geologists of the present day actually find is a highly uneven and jerky record. That is, species appear in the fossil sequences very suddenly, show little or no change during their existence in the record, then abruptly go out of the record. And it isn't always clear, in fact it's rarely clear, that the descendants were any better adapted than their predecessors. In other words, biological improvement is hard to find. We don't find any evolution in the fossil record, even though we do find lots of different fossils. Extinct animals, all right, dinosaurs, find lots of fossil dinosaurs, and they're apparently extinct today. But extinction has nothing to do with evolution. That's the opposite of evolution. The fact that the dinosaurs have become extinct tells us nothing whatever about how they got to be dinosaurs in the first place. And there are no intermediate forms leading up to dinosaurs any more than any other thing. Some people might say, well, yeah, but there's some examples. What about Archaeopteryx? Now, you've never heard of Archaeopteryx. I better explain that Archaeopteryx is the classic example of a transitional form. It's the animal that's supposed to be halfway bird and halfway reptile. Now, it looks like it has some features of both. That is, it has feathers and wings like a bird, but it has claws and teeth like a reptile. And so they say this was the earliest bird just sort of halfway evolved from reptile. And so this is a classic example of a transitional form, but of course that now is being rejected. It's always been recognized that Archaeopteryx was a bird. It never was a reptile because it has feathers. The fossils of the feathers have been found. On the five specimens of Archaeopteryx that have been found, they also have the fossils of the feathers, so we know it's a bird. That's what a bird is, has feathers, has warm blood. Reptiles have scales, have cold blood. And Archaeopteryx was a bird, but it did have these reptilian features like claws and teeth and a few other things. Those are the main ones. Well, does that prove anything? No. There's some modern birds that have claws. Not many, but there's some. And no modern birds that have teeth, as far as we know. But what is that? What is the fact that Archaeopteryx had teeth prove? Well, it proves that there are some extinct birds that had teeth. That's what it proves. That's all it proves. And anyway, that's true in the whole range of the vertebrates, you know, all the way from the fishes up to mammals. Some fishes have teeth and some don't have teeth, and some amphibians have teeth and some don't have teeth, and some reptiles have teeth and some don't have teeth. Some mammals have teeth and some don't have teeth. Some people have teeth and some... So why couldn't some birds have teeth? This is just an extinct bird that had teeth. That's all it is. And anyway, whatever it is, it's not the ancestor of the birds, because now fossils of true birds have been found in strata that are at least as old as Archaeopteryx. So here we have fossils of true birds that are living at the same time as Archaeopteryx. So whatever Archaeopteryx it isn't the first bird. It isn't the ancestor of the birds. And we don't have any ancestors of the birds. The first birds are birds, complete birds, right to begin with, just like everything else. Somebody might say, what about the horses? Now you go to the museums, and there they have this nice array of horses, from Eohippus on up to Parahippus and Myohippus and all the others, up to finally Equus, the modern horse. And they go from maybe an imaginary four-toed horse to three-toed to two-toed to one-toed, and the size gets bigger, and it looks like a nice evolutionary series of the horses. Well, at the very most, it's within the horses, within the kind, the horse kind. But probably the first one, Eohippus, is not a horse at all. In fact, he's also called Hyracotherium nowadays because he's more like a hyrax than anything else, very much similar to the modern hyrax. And anyway, the family tree of the horses now is found to be no tree at all. In other words, horses of the two different evolutionary series lived at the same time, some of them upside down and all kinds of things. And here's what Dr. Rolfe says about the horses. He says, the record of evolution is still surprisingly jerky. And ironically, we have even fewer examples of evolutionary transition than we had in Darwin's time. By this I mean that the classic cases of Darwinian change in the fossil record, such as the evolution of the horse in North America, have now had to be discarded or modified as a result of more detailed information. In other words, you're saying now that the horse fossils look like a bush instead of a family tree. They're just all over the place, and there's no necessary connection with any one or the other, but at the very most, all we have is horses, with no evidence how the horses ever got to be horses in the first place. So there are no evidences of evolution in the fossil record anyhow, even if we do accept the geological age system. But if the fossils do not tell the evolution of life over many ages, as we're told, then what do they mean? What do the fossils tell us? And that gets us back to the question, well, just how do we know about this geological column? How do we identify one age as against another age? Well, now, Dr. Castor, you remember, said there were four ways of doing it. One by superposition, one by lithologic identification, one by unconformities, one by fossils. Now, let me look at those each briefly. First, superposition. Now, that's a very simple concept, of course. Superposition means the ones on the bottom are the oldest, and the younger ones have been superimposed on top. So as you go up in the column, you get to younger rocks, and that makes good sense. The oldest ones would be deposited on the bottom. Yeah, except that doesn't work. There are lots of places where that just simply doesn't work. In other words, there are many, many places where old rocks with old fossils are right smack on top of young rocks with young fossils. Many places like that. In the Rockies, there are places like that. In the Cascade Mountains and the Alps are upside down like that. Glacier National Park has a great area where Precambrian rocks, supposedly something like a billion years old, a great extent, great block that originally 6 miles thick and about 40 miles wide and something like 200 miles long, right on top of Cretaceous rocks, 100 million years old, the age of the dinosaurs. The whole Appalachian Mountains, this is fairly recently known. The Appalachians are supposed to be very old, Paleozoic rocks, way back in the time of the invertebrates and the marine vertebrates. And we have these great old rocks of the Appalachians. But now it's found that all of these Appalachians, with their folded valley and ridge type of topography, are all laying smack on top of young sediments that go all underneath them. that are the same age as the Atlantic coastal plain sediments. Now, how do you explain things like that? Old rocks on top of young ones. In just about every mountain range where you find exposures, you find this kind of thing happening. At the interface, there's no evidence of brecciation or great disturbances or great forces. Some places there is, but lots of places there's not. And furthermore, you can show by calculations based on the strength of materials, engineering-type calculations, that some of these great overthrust blocks simply could no way be transported like that over the ones below. They would just crush them all to pieces. The strength of the materials is not enough to do it, unless they were somehow floated. But if they were floated, in other words, if there was enough internal hydrostatic pressure to make them buoyant so they would capable of being moved by flotation, well, then in order to do that, the pressure would have to be so high as to overcome the great overburden of rock. And, of course, rock weighs a lot more than water, so the pressure of the rock normally would be a lot higher than the pressure of the water, unless there was some super pressures there that were generated somehow. But if you had that, then these excessive pressures would be eliminated just as soon as a fracture developed anywhere. And once they begin to move, there are going to be all kinds of fractures developed. And so the excessive pressures would immediately be relieved, and the water would get out, and then the thing would stop. So there's just no way, as far as it looks like, from physical mechanics, that these great blocks could be out of the order, and yet there are a lot of them that are out of order. All the evidence is that they are deposited in the right order, and that means that superposition doesn't tell you the age of a rock. What about lithologic identification? Now, that simply means, the lithology means the nature of the rock. It comes from a Latin word meaning rock, or Greek word, I guess it is. Anyway, whether it's a sandstone or a granite or a basalt or some other type of rock. Now, it used to be that some types of rocks were formed in one age, another type in another age. But, of course, nobody believes that anymore, because now it's known that rocks of every age are found in, rocks of every type are found in every age. That is, you can find granites in every age, you can find limestones in every age, and so on, so that nothing about the type of the rock tells you the age of the rock. And furthermore, minerals of all types are found in rocks of all ages, and metals found in rocks of all ages, and even coal and oil found in rocks of all ages. So nothing about the contents of the rock or the nature of the rock tells you the age of the rock. Lithologic identification may be able to identify a local geological column, but that's all. Can't tell you the relative age anywhere else. Somebody might say, well, radiometric dating, you get a uranium mineral. That's, of course, considered to be a very powerful tool for getting these great ages, and we'll talk about that more tomorrow. But radiometric dating, that is, uranium and lead dates or potassium and argon dates or any of these, do not tell you the age of a rock. For this reason, all these ages have been all worked out long before anybody ever even heard about radiometric dating. And even now, if you have a radiometric date for a rock that contradicts the geologic age for the rock, the radiometric date will be discarded, because there are all kinds of things can go wrong with that. So that isn't the way to tell the age of a rock. What about unconformities? Now, I have to explain what an unconformity is. I'm sure not too many are familiar with that term. But you've all seen exposures of geological formations, I'm sure, in highway cuts or along canyon walls. And you know that usually you find them, in sedimentary rocks anyway, find them layered. There will be these horizontal layers or sometimes tilted layers. Well, a stratum is a layer. And strata is the plural of stratum, and stratigraphy is the study of the strata, and that's the study of the history of the formation, the stratigraphy of the formation. Now, as long as the strata are all parallel, they're considered to be conformable. But if you find a place where the strata go like this, say, in one formation, and above that in another direction, then the ones above do not conform to the ones below, and so the interface is an unconformity. It does not conform. So that's what an unconformity is. Now, how does that tell you ages? Well, now, the idea is that as long as the strata are parallel and continuous like that, and they're formed, remember, by hydraulic deposition, water is transporting sediments and then it deposits. Now, the reason why you have a series of different strata all parallel like that is because one of the hydraulic parameters in the equation describing the hydraulic transport process changes. For example, the velocity of the flow may change, or the direction of the flow, or some other factor, and there are 20 or more different factors that control a sedimentary equation. If any one of them changes, then there will be a change in the overall complex of the hydraulic factors forming the layer, and so there would be a new layer formed, indicating the new set of parameters. But as long as the process is continuous, why, they'll all be parallel, and the deposition process is going on all the time. And you can show, of course, that each one of these little strata would be formed in only just a very few minutes. Otherwise, it would not be a distinct stratum, because you don't have a uniform set of hydraulic factors very long, just a few minutes usually at the most. So each stratum is formed in a few minutes, and then the next one is formed right after it, and so on. So one after the other, as long as they're all parallel and conformable, while you have one formation continuously being formed, deposits continually taking place. But now when you come to the unconformity, now the process has stopped. And so you have an interruption in this deposition process at the unconformity, before the other one above it begins to be formed. Now, the interruption might be for a long time, and instead of deposition, you might have erosion taking place. Now, what probably has happened, you see, is originally that the strata were being formed under the water surface, but then there was an earth movement, a great uplift takes place. And then in the process of uplift, is probably tilting also, so that the strata now begin to be tilted, like that. And now they're above the water level, so no more deposition takes place. In fact, erosion begins to take place and finally truncates this set of strata, and you have a plane of truncation. Now then, sometime later, the water level rises again, or the land sinks, either way, and then deposition begins to take place on top, but now it's horizontal again. So in between, we have this unconformity, and that represents a gap of time, and it might be a million years, for all you can tell. You can't measure time when there's no evidence of it, so you don't know how long it was. But anyway, there's a gap of time. And so the thought at unconformity, if you can find unconformities, then you know that the strata below are a different age from those above. And it used to be believed, back in the beginning days of the study of geology, this was back in the days of Cuvier, with his ideas of multiple catastrophism, as it was called, before Lyell came along with his uniformitarianism, that at the end of each of these great ages, there was a great worldwide uplift, and therefore a worldwide unconformity. And that told when one age stopped and another age began. And that's how they originally worked out the difference between the Cambrian period and the Ordovician period and the Silurian period. Each one was terminated by a worldwide interruption of natural processes. Things died off, great earth movements took place, a great mountain building epoch, and then a new age began with new forms of life and so on. Well, of course, that has gone out now. And now people realize that there is no worldwide unconformity. Matter of fact, let me just read a quotation here so you won't just have to take my word for this. And this is a little bit technical, and I apologize, but try to follow it. Dr. K. Hong Chang, in the Bulletin of the Geological Society of America in 1975, says this: many unconformity-bounded units are still considered to be chronostratigraphic units. Chronostratigraphic, that means distinct time stratigraphic units. In spite of the fact, he says, that unconformity surfaces inevitably cut across isochronous horizons, and hence they cannot be true chronostratigraphic boundaries. Now, an isochronous horizon, as you recognize from your Greek, isochronous means the same time or equal time, and on an isochronous horizon, every point on that surface is at the same time, isochronous. But now he says isochronous horizons inevitably cut across unconformities. So unconformities do not represent an isochronous horizon. They're not the same time. So unconformities do not tell time. You cannot get the age of a rock from an unconformity. You have to get the isochronous horizon to do that. Well, now, how do you do that? If lithologic identification won't do it, and unconformities won't do it, and radiometric dating won't do it, and superposition won't do it, then how do you do it? How do you get the age of a rock? Now, understand, unconformities can give you maybe a relative age in a local geological column where you do have an interruption of time in a locality. But that unconformity will not go all around the world. You can trace it out to where someplace the formation grades up into the next one without an unconformity. So the unconformity is not worldwide. And that's important, too, as we'll see in just a moment. But right now, just recognize that unconformities will not give you the age of a rock any more than these other processes. What does that leave us? It leaves us fossil successions. Now, what about that? How do fossils tell you the age of a rock? Well, this is the way. Let me quote from Dr. Hollis D. Hedberg, who was president of the Geological Society of America when he wrote this. He says, our present-day knowledge of the sequence of strata in the Earth's crust is in major part due to the evidence supplied by fossils. So fossils are the real key to the age of a rock. The others may support it a little bit here and there locally, but the real key is the fossils. And then he says this, fossils have furnished, through their record of the evolution of life on this planet, an amazingly effective key to the relative positioning of strata in widely separated regions and from continent to continent. Now, it's not hard to understand how you can distinguished between one age and another age in one locality by the fossils. If you dig a well in one place and you get certain fossils there, and you dig a well in another place and you get the same fossils, you know you're in the same formation. That's okay, but how do you go from one region to another, or from continent to continent? Well, he says fossils will tell you that. How? Through their record of the evolution of life on this planet. That's how you do it. Fossils tell you the age of a rock through their record of evolution. And what does that mean? Well, that means that if you find rocks containing fossils representing a certain stage of evolution, that gives you the age of the rock. Because evolution takes place in a certain direction, simple to complex, all over the world the same way. So obviously, if you find rocks that contain fossils in a certain stage of evolution, that is the best way to tell the age of a rock. And I would agree with that. That's the best way to get the age of a rock, is by the fossils. If you knew that evolution were true. Now, how do you know that? That's what we've been talking about. If we knew by divine revelation or something that evolution were true, then the way to get the age of a rock would be to find the stage of evolution of the fossils in the rock, and that would tell you the age of the rock, if you knew evolution were true. But how do we know that? Well, the way we know that evolution is true, and let me remind you what Dr. Dunbar said. He said, fossils, remember, although the comparative study of living plants and animals will give convincing circumstantial evidence, fossils provide the only historical documentary evidence that life has evolved from simple to complex forms. So the way that we know evolution is true is by the fossil record. Okay, well now, how do fossils prove evolution? Well, because in old rocks we find simple fossils, representing an early stage of evolution. And in young rocks we find complex fossils, representing a later stage in evolution. That's how we know evolution is true. Well, that would be all right if we knew how to date these rocks, so that we knew which ones were old and which ones were young. But how do you date the rocks? Well, you date the rocks by the fossils. How do fossils date rocks? Well, because they represent the different stages of evolution. If you find rocks with a certain stage of evolution, that gets the age of the rock, and that would be okay if you knew evolution were true, but you begin to see we're going round and round in a great circle of reasoning. The whole package is one big package. The evolutionary system, the fossil record, the geological age system is all one big system. You can't have one without the others. They all go together. That's why sometimes when I hear Christian people say, well, we don't believe in evolution, but we believe in the geological ages, you can't do that. They're the same thing. Each is based on the other. The proof of evolution is the assumption of evolution. And the same with the geological age system. Now, I realize that this is oversimplified. We don't have time to go into more details. You can read it in some of these books if you wish. Let me just quote from one man who recognizes this. Used to, when I would talk about the circular reasoning in historical geology, people would get angry at me and they would say, no, that's not true. This is pure induction. We just build this up by pure science. No, they don't. It's circular reasoning. And it's interesting to me to find that more and more people are recognizing that today. Here, for example, is an article in the American Journal of Science by Dr. O'Rourke, and he says, the rocks do date the fossils, but the fossils date the rocks more accurately. Stratigraphy cannot avoid this kind of reasoning if it insists on using temporal concepts, because circularity is inherent in the derivation of time scales. In other words, if you're going to try to work out a time scale before the beginning of history, you have to use circular reasoning. There's no way out of it. He says it's okay to use it because, after all, it works. Pragmatic. Well, I tell him it doesn't work. If it really works so well, why did it take 10 wildcat oil wells based on this kind of reasoning to find one that produces oil? That's not very good. 1 out of 10. Doesn't seem to me. Engineer couldn't afford to design bridges on that basis. You better be sure that more than 1 out of 10 bridges stand up if you're going to hold your job very long. Well, I know the discovery of oil is a whole lot more complicated than designing a bridge. But at the same time, if this were really such a pragmatic method for geological exploration and discovery, why is it so random? I think that if we take the different model, instead of just continually modifying the old uniformitarian model to make it fit, try to make it fit all these exceptions, if we look at a different model, that is the model of catastrophism, well, maybe we'll find that we have a better fit with less contradictions and more effective discovery. We're finding that. We've had graduates from our school in geophysics now at Christian Heritage College for several years now, and they're doing real well in graduate school in the oil companies, and they're doing everything based on catastrophism, getting ready to form a graduate program in that now, too. We believe it's going to be better in the long run. But now this means that we have to open up the whole subject again in order, if we cannot really tell the age of a rock, then we don't know that any one is any older than any other. And that means they all might be the same age. As a matter of fact, all the evidence indicates that, seems to me. In other words, You do not find uniformitarianism. Now, I see my time is just about gone again. Trouble, whenever I talk about time, I don't have time to talk about time. But particularly geologic time, because that's a long time. But when you look at the actual record of the rocks, you find not record of uniformitarianism, but record of catastrophism. I don't have time to explain that. The very existence of all these fossils indicates that, because you do not get fossils by slow, uniform processes of sedimentation. Got great beds of dinosaurs and hippopotamuses and elephants and fishes and everything all over the world. That's how you identify the ages of the Rockies, by the fossils. And the very existence of fossils in any significant number and significant size certainly indicates that they were formed rapidly and not slowly. But let me quote, and I'll close, with a statement from Dr. Derek Ager, who is not a creationist. He's an evolutionist. When he wrote this, was president of the British Geological Association. He's head of one of the geology departments in England. Prominent geologist, and certainly no creationist, doesn't believe the Bible at all. All what he says indicates he's an atheist, so he's not sympathetic with what I do with his book. But in his book, Nature of the Stratigraphic Record, what he does is just what I've said. He goes through every type of geological formation and system and structure and shows that every one of them requires a catastrophe. Uniformitarianism not only doesn't explain everything, doesn't explain anything, according to him. And of course, I've been saying that all along, and so it's encouraging that some evolutionists are saying that too. But here's what he says. The hurricane, the flood, the tsunami will do more in an hour or a day than the ordinary processes of nature can achieve in 1,000 years. Now that sounds like 2 Peter 3:8. One day is with a catastrophe as 1,000 years. Now we'll talk about that a little more tomorrow, but God can do in one day what you would think with uniformitarian reasoning would take 1,000 years. And that's what Dr. Ager says. And then he closes his book this way. Very last sentence of the book. He says, in other words, the history of any one part of the earth, like the life of a soldier. Now note, any one part of the earth, everywhere on the earth, this is true, any one part of the earth, the history of that part of the earth, like the life of a soldier, consists of long periods of boredom and short periods of terror. In other words, what you see in the rocks is catastrophe. Now he doesn't think they're all the flood of the Bible. He thinks they're all different catastrophes spread out over the billion years of geological history. They're all regional catastrophes. But now we point out this, all you see is catastrophe. How do you know there are these millions of years in there you don't see? You're not based that on any evidence. You're arguing now from lack of evidence, not from evidence, just like the gaps in the fossil record. Don't see transitional forms either. Don't see uniformitarianism. How do you know science is what you see? And then remember, too, that that there's no such thing as a worldwide unconformity, and therefore there is no worldwide gap of time. And since every unit is formed by catastrophe, the whole series is continuous. You follow that? You can start at the bottom of the geological column at the crystalline rocks on the basement, and you may have to zigzag around a bit to dodge the unconformities that are local, but since there are none that are worldwide, you can always do that, so you can go from the bottom to the top by zigzagging around, and you can get all the way from the bottom to the top of the geological column without ever crossing an unconformity, which means without ever crossing a time gap. And therefore, the deposition process along that line, anyway, was continuous, and every unit of deposition was catastrophic. And so the whole series is catastrophic and the same catastrophe. You might say the geological column represents a whole complex of local catastrophes, all interconnected and continuous, comprising finally a great worldwide cataclysm in which the world that then was, being cataclysmed with water, perished, just as the Apostle Peter says. So everywhere we look, we see evidence of the great flood. No wonder Peter says, willful ignorance, if you insist on believing Earth history is based on uniformitarianism. So we do have a good model. We have answers yet to work out, problems yet to solve, but the model is a good model, and we believe that it's a far better model, entirely apart from what the Bible says, just in terms of what geology says, to work out in terms of catastrophism than in terms of uniformitarianism. Well, thank you. My time is gone.